So as you may remember from last week, and as Pastor Andrews just mentioned, we are celebrating Advent by looking at the gifts that we've received from Christ Jesus. Last week, Pastor Steve spoke on the gift of hope. This morning, we will be speaking on the gift of grace. Next week, Pastor Andrew will be here speaking on the gift of humility, and Pastor Bill will finish us out with the gift of redemption. So now a quick note about our topic this morning before we launch into the text. A note on mercy and grace and the difference between the two, because they are very similar and they are very connected, and yet there is an important distinction between the two. We often conflate them because they are so closely related, but they are, again, there is that very distinct difference between them. Both are gifts from God, but mercy is when God withholds something from us that we deserve, namely punishment, wrath, consequences of our sin. Whereas grace, if mercy is God withholding something that we do deserve, grace is God granting us blessings that we don't deserve at all, granting us life, forgiveness, relationship with God himself. Mercy is deliverance from God's judgment, while grace is God extending kindness to unworthy sinners. We often refer to it as unmerited favor. And so I want to say this to you at the start. The aim of this sermon, because I believe it is the aim of the text before us this morning, is to stir up in us the greatness of Christ in extending such marvelous grace to us, so that we have a renewed desire to honor him and worship him, to battle our own sin and to live righteously before the God who has dealt so very kindly towards us. And so I ask you this morning, as we look into the Word of God, it is easy when we deal with issues of sin to think of how you have been wronged. Or at least that's how I find it in my own heart. It's easy to focus on how others have sinned against me, how I have been wronged, but the point of this text is to focus on how I have sinned against the Lord, how you have sinned against the Lord, and how he has been gracious to us and now calls us to strive greater and greater to leave that sin behind. So, though it is uncomfortable, consider your own sin this morning. Consider your own unworthiness this morning. And, Lord willing, we will realize with breathtaking freshness the nature of God's grace as he extends his blessings to us in the person and work of our blessed Savior, Jesus Christ. So with that introduction out of the way, I would ask you to stand for the reading of God's word. If you're at home, well, we won't know. But I assure you that for those of you that remember my last sermon, it's not nearly as many verses. This is Titus chapter 2, verses 1 through 14. But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Older women likewise are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good. And so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Bondservants are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They're to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Please be seated. Our text this morning is primarily verses 11 through 14. I thought it would be appropriate to read the prior 10 verses as well. What brings us to this passage during Advent is, in fact, verse 11. What we read in verse 11, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people." So recognize then that when Paul says the grace has appeared, he's referring to the coming of Christ, to his first advent, what we call the incarnation, God taking on human flesh. So when Paul refers to grace here, he is speaking of the coming of Christ into the world, of that great event, that advent, that gives us, that paves the way for all that we have. It's a rich passage. A rich passage that shows us God's heart, God's desire, his plan of salvation, but also his desire for us. And when Paul uses this word appeared, the word that he uses only appears four times in the New Testament. Luke uses it twice. Paul uses it twice in this epistle. And outside of Scripture, it's often used to describe the light of the sun shining, revealing itself, or the stars in the night sky as they come into visibility. What Paul is saying is very similar to what Zechariah prophesied. John the Baptist's father, in Luke chapter 1, verse 79, I'll read the preceding verses. He says of his son, "You, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people and the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunshine shall visit us from on high, to give light." There's that same word that Paul uses, appeared, "to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet in the way of peace." Zechariah's prophecy, of course, mirroring very closely Isaiah chapter 9, verse 2, which we looked at some months back. "The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwell in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone." So this is the imagery. This is the picture that Paul uses when he says that grace has appeared. Like the sun rising, shedding its light after a pitch black night, God shone the light of his glory and salvation on unworthy sinners lost in darkness. This is Christ's advent. This is Christ's gift to us. So he brings salvation. We won't linger on this too long, because Pastor Bill will tackle this more directly in 2 weeks. But what I want to focus on for just a moment is this idea. He says he has brought salvation, or bringing salvation for all people. And this is a difficult translation because the construction is unusual in the Greek, that there are two predicates. Now, don't go to sleep, all right? Grammar, I'm not going to spend long on it, but don't let me lose you here. The idea, I'll simply say this, it makes for a little bit of a tricky translation, because this idea of bringing salvation is one word, but it's not a verb, it's an adjective. And so how we bring that into English is a little difficult, but the main idea here is that this is something that God has done. The meaning of all people then becomes significant. So what he's saying here is the word that he uses for all can mean all in an individual sense, as in every single one, but it can also mean all or some of all types, which seems to be in context the way Paul is using it here. In other words, this is not teaching universalism, but this is teaching the Son of God has appeared bringing salvation to the people that he has already referenced in the preceding 10 verses. To those who are old, to those who are young, to men, to women, to slave, to free. You could also expand that out to Paul's other contrasts with Gentile and Jew, with Greek, with barbarian. That Christ has brought this salvation to all people. The reason that I want to pause and make that clear is because this is all one thought. And it's not a potential that Christ came to bring, but a definite reality. The salvation that Christ brings is a salvation that is certain and accomplished, that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh and died so that all who believe, all who have faith in him might have forgiveness of their sins. But the point of this entire passage is only meaningful if its full contents are certain. That is, Christ redeemed us. He did not simply make us redeemable. The result of the grace that we have in this life, therefore, is just as certain. It's not a mere possibility, but the things when we see verse 12 training us to do these things, it's not a possibility. It is what happens in the life of the believer. It is a certainty. It does not depend on your efforts alone. I want to be careful how I say this because I don't want to imply. This is God's grace. This is God's gift. That's the whole point of what we're doing here. This is God's gift to us. But it is a certainty that he will work in you the righteousness that he requires of us. So let's look at verse 12, the present result of grace. Because what Jesus Christ has done for us in coming to earth, being made flesh, he's given us this grace that causes us to live, that causes us to live in this way. This is the empowering grace that we need. Verses 11 through 14 provide the basis for the commands that we just read in verses 1 through 10. So that's why we went back to look at that, that there's a lengthy list of commands that how God's people are to live, how they are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, all of these things are possible precisely because we are given the grace to be and do those qualities, those things. So let's take a look at what the grace of God trains us to do. In verse 12, he's training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. So, believer in Jesus Christ, you are called to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. It's not a light skip over statement. Renounce ungodliness, that is, renounce active sin. Of course, we still sin. Of course, we still sin. But the point is, we are to reject, to renounce lifestyle that would lead us to active sin, to renounce, to fight, to battle our sin. And at times there are consequences for our sin, though oftentimes God shields us from them. Those consequences are not our primary reason for resisting, battling that sin. God may shield us from consequences of our sin and often does. You can think for a moment what your life would be like if you paid the consequences of every sin you committed. Just earthly consequences. God spares you from many of them, spares me from many of them. But not always. But even when he does not, God uses those consequences for our eternal good. And so when these consequences come, they themselves are the good work of God to purify us. And so again, the consequences of our sin are not a rationale, not a reason for us, at least not a primary reason for us, or should not be the primary reason why we strive to sin no more. Paul reminds us of this in Romans 8:28. If you cannot yet see in your present situation how the consequences of your own sin could possibly be good, remember that verse. It is not cliche, it is powerful. That all things work together for good for those that love God and are called according to his purpose. So we do not run. Job says, should we receive good from the Lord and not evil? Should we receive only good things from God? But that those consequences bring are refining. And so they are not something that we should run from them, that we should run towards obedience in Christ. We strive to sin less because of who God is, not to dodge the negative effects of sin. That is a good reason to, that's a good practical reason. But your heart should be motivated by the grace of God, the greatness of God. We're called to renounce worldly passions, to renounce, that is, sinful desires. And again, just like sin, it's not to say we don't have them any longer. Christian, you know this. You know the godly passions in your heart. You know the ungodly passions, the worldly passions in your heart. How wonderful it would be, to our estimation, if we become a believer and then all of a sudden, those worldly passions were gone. And yet God, in his good purposes, allows us to retain some of those worldly passions that we may rely on him more fully. The idea here is not that we have these worldly passions no longer, but the idea is that we combat them rather than coddle them. Christian, do not coddle your sin. Do not coddle the ungodly, the worldly passions that reside in your own heart. God's grace is transformative grace. It's not possibly transformative grace. It is transformative grace. So he trains us to renounce ungodliness and to renounce worldly passions, but he also trains us to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives. You can see that same word, self-controlled, used three times. Three of the five examples, three of the five people he addresses in those preceding 10 verses, he commands them to be self-controlled. And it certainly, though it's not explicit in the other two, it's very much implied in the other two. We are to have self-control. The grace of God enables us to exercise that self-control. We're to live upright, or another word would be righteously. Which again, we cannot do in and of ourselves. We require the good grace of God. So along with self-control, the idea that we are called to live righteously indicates that we can and will have victory over sin presently, today. Again, once again, not completely. But we grow in our ability to live rightly before God, because of that grace that he himself gives. And for those of you who are like me, came to faith at an early age, sometimes it is hard to see the progress that is made. If you came to faith later in life, or if you had a very ungodly life prior to your salvation, it's easy to see that very drastic change. But if you were raised in a Christian household, if you have grown up in the faith, so to speak, and if you were saved in Christ at a young age, then you very likely don't have as drastic a transformation. And yet it is there. And so to those who were saved in an early age, and especially to our young people here this morning, I would say to you, look and see, watch how God has changed you. There are ways that you can see God's grace, his transforming grace in your life, even now. Go back a year, go back a week, go back a decade. See how God has moved in your own heart. He calls us, he trains us to be godly. The opposite of what we're to renounce, ungodliness. He calls us to live godly lives. That is, we are to have reverence and respect for the Lord. Yes, he is a dear friend and a constant companion, but he is also the sovereign king of the entire universe, all of creation. He is preeminent in all things. And so, yes, he is a friend, but he deserves reverence. And so, Christian, are you growing in self-control, in righteousness, in reverence for the Lord? And he calls us to do these things in the present age. He says, we have the effects of this grace today. That yes, the effects and the benefits of our grace extend into eternity, but we have these effects now today. I want to read you a quote from Denny Burke. He says this, even though Christians are not yet what they will be in the age to come, God's grace nevertheless has transforming effects on the sinner's character in advance of that day. Grace does not produce perfection in this life, but it does decisively change the direction of the sinner's life. So again, to summarize those things, we do not cease sinning. We do not cease to have sinful desires, worldly desires. But we grow in our capacity and our desire to combat them. We do not cease to sin, but we cease to cooperate with sin more and more. We grow in our self-control, in our uprightness, in our reverence, our godliness, our reverence for the Lord. And again, this is not because we can flex our own spiritual muscles. But Christ came into this world to give us this grace, that sun rising, shining light for those of us living in darkness and now transformed by that light. Have that grace to know him better, to grow in our Christ-likeness. We're predestined to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. We await our blessed hope, Pastor Steve spoke of last week. In verse 13, we're waiting for our blessed hope, the appearance of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. Now, I just want to make a quick note that his word here, appearing, is different from the one that he used back up in verse 11. It's a very similar construction, but it has a very different meaning. The look there is for his second coming. Again, not a word commonly used in Scripture, but every time it is used, it refers to Christ's future return. His second advent, which, just as a, I don't know, fun fact or whatever, that's how Advent initially began, as a looking forward to the return of Christ. And it wasn't for centuries and centuries that the Advent then took on that nature that we celebrate now of looking back. And so this celebration time is, of course, a looking back to the birth of Christ, but it is also a rejoicing looking forward to what he will accomplish in the age ahead. And again, I don't want to linger long on this point, but I can't help but touch on it for just a moment, because there is that, I hope that you feel the frustration and the tension that sin remains, that worldly passions remain. I hope that you feel a dissatisfaction and an unhappiness that, why do I still sin? A sorrow, not a despair, because Christ has covered that, but a sorrow for our own sinfulness and a longing. And this verse is a great reminder, a wonderful reminder, that a day is coming when you will be free from sin completely. What would that look like? To sin no more. Christ accomplishes that for us in the cross, that we are not there yet. Frustratingly, it's okay to not understand why. At least I hope it is, because I don't understand why. Lord, why do we still sin? I mean, I get it in some senses, but I don't get it in other senses. But what a joy and a hope grace gives us, that we are able to look forward to that day when sin will be fully and finally defeated and it will exist no more. That the people of God will be able to dwell with him in his presence. Complete. And again, I don't want to spend too much time on this, but the work of Christ in verse 14, Jesus Christ gave himself, yes, in death, but also in this incarnation, in this advent, in coming to be. The humility of the incarnation that Pastor Andrew will talk about next week. He gave himself voluntarily in order to redeem and to purify. Look at verse 14 with me. Who gave himself, Jesus Christ, our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession. He came to redeem us. That is, as I believe most of you know, to purchase us from the power of sin, to purchase us from sin and death, to purify us. It is to cleanse us from the presence of sin. Meaning that Christ came and gave himself to take away both the penalty and the power of sin. He came to take away the penalty of sin, yes, which we focus on very much. Again, the consequence for our sin, death, wrath of God. A horrifying thing to consider, that at one time we were children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But if you, Christian, believer in Jesus Christ, you have been released, the penalty of sin has been cleared. Praise the Lord for that. But he has also freed us from the power of sin. Which again, if I'm sounding like a broken record, that's what he is talking about over and over here. The power of sin is beaten. It does not hold the same sway with you that it did prior to coming to Christ. Prior to Christ, you were not able to help but sin. You couldn't help but sin. And the power of the crucified and resurrected Jesus Christ, you have power through God and his indwelling Holy Spirit to battle that sin, to fight that sin tooth and nail. Because it is the power of Christ at work within you. We are called to these things. We're to be zealous. And we're not going to stay here long, but turn with me. Turn with me to Romans chapter 6. I debated going into this or not, but I don't want to leave it. Romans chapter 6, verses 15 through 18. I'll give you just a moment to get there. Again, I want you to see it with your own eyes, the Word of God. Romans chapter 6, verse 15 and following. What then, are we to sin because we are not under the law but under grace? By no means. Do you not know that if you present yourselves as anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves to the one whom you obey, either to sin, which leads to death, or to obedience, which leads to righteousness. But thanks be to God. Thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of the teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. So I go back to where I was in verse 11. The importance that grace appearing and bringing salvation to all people, the importance of that being a certainty and an accomplished act, is that everything else that flows from it is just as certain. That you have in you the Spirit of the risen Christ to train you to renounce those things which you should renounce and to seek and grow and live in those things that are honoring to God and reflective of Jesus Christ. Thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, having been set free from sin, become slaves of righteousness. For freedom Christ has set you free, and yet we are not free to be the king of our own little universe, but to serve the king who has purchased us with his own blood. So again, we are to be zealous. He has created a people, purified a people for himself, who are zealous for good works. So as a result of Christ's work, as a result of this grace that has dawned on us, we will be a people zealous for good works, not merely passive recipients. I know I'm hammering this point, but guess what? Paul hammered this point, which means the Lord hammered this point. So there you go. There's a danger here. If we do not see progress in these things, and Paul's saying here, we do not possess that grace. Grace not only empowers us to live righteously, but it guarantees that we will. So Christ does not purify a people for himself and then simply hope for the best. But I want to be careful here. I want to be sensitive to those who are sensitive. There are those here or at home who see every sin that they commit and live in perpetual doubt. Is my faith genuine because I continue to sin? It's a good question to ask, but remember that your salvation does not rest in your performance, but in the faith that you have in the completed work. It is anchored in the completed work of Christ. And so, if that is you this morning, I say to you this, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And a little later, he says, do not throw away your confidence, which has great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. And so I want to be, as I said, sensitive to those who are sensitive. Do not throw away your confidence that is anchored in the person and work of Jesus Christ. But at the same time, the word of the Lord here, for those who are slacking, in the same book of Hebrews earlier, he says, take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. Grace is a marvelous gift, infinite gift. Grace greater than all our sin, greater than our ability. There is no way that you can sin too much for the Lord to forgive you. And yet take care lest your heart be hardened against the Lord here. And so for those of you, again, perhaps grown up in the church, do not take this for granted, but take oh so seriously the word of the Lord here. Christ gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. That is the work of Christ. This transforming grace is inevitable in the heart of the believer. We rejoice in that because we know that our own performance is not good enough, and we know that Christ's is, to his glory. And so to bring this all to a close, to summarize all of this, in that image of the sunrise, that just like the sun rising after a long night of darkness and gloom, Jesus Christ has arrived in time and space, bringing with him salvation, the grace that you and I need to live holy before him today, and the grace that will free us from sin for all time when he returns again. And until then, we are his people, and we are zealous for good works. Join me in prayer to our great God and Savior. Father, you have given us all that we need for life and godliness. You have extended your grace to us in the person of Jesus Christ in his coming into the world. And you have indelibly linked us to you. Lord, would you continue to remind us of this great dawning, of this great appearance of our blessed Savior. And as we reflect on his greatness and we reflect on the depth of your grace to us, would you cause us to battle our sin? Would you cause us to be zealous for good works, not merely to be passive, not merely to be spectators, but to be zealous to serve you with all of our heart, with all of our being. Lord, we do love you. You know that we continue to struggle with sin. So Lord, would you reaffirm for our believers, every believer here, would you reaffirm for us the comfort and the joy of your grace at work in our hearts. And Lord, for those, should there be any here, for whom Jesus Christ is not their Savior, Lord, would you be at work in their heart? Would that sun rise for the first time that they may see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ? Father, show us in the week ahead. Show us how we may live out this grace. Would you grow us in godliness? Would you grow us in reverence for your name, that we may worship you with our hearts and with our bodies from now until you should call us home or return again? We thank you for this great hope, this great grace that you have given to us in our conquering, blessed Savior. And it is in his glorious, matchless, and beautiful name that we pray these things. Amen.